Cameron and Caleb, and thank you to my wife who had to follow a couple of false turns in that song. I started a wrong verse at one point, realized it about five words in that I was on the next one, and went back to the first, and she just had to figure out where I was going. So thank you for following me through that train wreck part. So appreciate that. A few weeks ago, actually about 6 weeks ago now, my wife and I boarded a plane here in San Francisco trying to get back to Cincinnati for the GCE, and we had to go through Dallas. And, you know, you get on the plane, and it's always a good feeling once you're boarded, once you got your seatbelt on, you've got your maybe your water and your headphones and everything stored either up above or down below, and you're everybody's in your row, so you know you're not going to have to get up anymore, and you start to feel good about that. And then you start to feel real good when the jetway pushes or the plane pushes back from the jetway and you start to slide back down the runway a little bit. And then there's that moment that you hear them really kick in the engines and they start to whirl to life. And then all of a sudden they make an announcement. The flight attendant comes on. She goes, "We're having trouble with one of the engines. We're going to have them take a look at it. We're going to pull back up to the gate." And so for us, the waiting game had begun. People don't like to wait. It makes us feel uneasy, sometimes anxious, sometimes even frustrated and annoyed. But our lives are full of various amounts of waiting. We wait at restaurants for a table to come available. We wait in lines. We sometimes wait for our food to be made. We wait at a doctor's office to be seen. We wait at the Department of Motor Vehicles to be able to get various things done. And then we wait on the phone with customer service, you know, with that moment where they, "One moment, please. Your call is important to us. A representative will be with you shortly." We've all heard that many times, right? Did you know, according to research now, that we spend 43 days of our lives spent waiting on customer or for customer service to get with us? 43 days of our lives. We hate to wait. And you know, when we're on the phone waiting for customer service, you know how long the average person will wait for someone to pick up? Less than 2 minutes. Somewhere between a minute to 2 minutes is what they say before we go, "No, I'm not waiting anymore." Click. Now, a lot of research has gone into waiting. And recently, I spent some time diving into the science of waiting lines because I found it interesting, and I hope that you will too as I begin this message today, because they have found that waiting can ruin your whole experience if that waiting isn't done in the right way. For example, they have found that even if once you're seated at a restaurant and everything else goes great, your service is efficient and good and your food is good, but if the waiting experience was bad, they can't turn that around typically during a meal. So what, in other words, they found that if they can get you to the table happy, it's easy to keep you happy. But if you're already upset by the time you sit down, there's almost nothing they can do to get someone to be happy at that point. The whole experience has been polluted, so to speak. Now, they have come up with a formula to evaluate the waiting experience. And it's satisfaction equals perception minus expectation, or S equals P minus E. In other words, if you expect a certain experience and you perceive that it goes better than what you expected, you're satisfied, you're happy. However, if you have a certain expectation and you perceive it went worse than you expected, you are not satisfied. So a lot of work goes in various businesses to try to make sure you perceive that you had a good waiting experience. And I'm going to highlight a few things that I learned from The Psychology of Waiting Lines by David Meister. Now, the first thing that you might think is interesting that they learn about waiting lines is that occupied time feels better than unoccupied time. So, you know, we use the saying that everybody in the room probably knows and online, a watch pot never boils, right? How many have ever heard that? All right, almost everybody. A watch pot never boils, because what we realize is in that moment, we're very aware of how much time is progressing because we're bored. We're watching the watching the pot to boil, and we're very aware of how much time is passing. Now, what they have found is that's why when you go and you're standing in line at a restaurant, you will be very aware of how much time is passing, but they then start to hand out menus to you. And all of a sudden, you may wait just as long as you were waiting before, but you now have something to do. You're occupied. You're looking over the menu. You're starting to think about what you'd like to have. You might even look at things you're not even interested in eating just because you got something to do while you're waiting in line. And so they found the same reason they put magazines at a doctor's office or have videos or things for you to look up on the wall, because you're going to feel less annoyed if you have something to do. It's why listening to elevator music doesn't work for us when we're on hold with customer service, because we're not that interested in listening to elevator music. And in fact, I think it makes us actually realize those 43 days of our life is slipping by very, very slowly. Now, the second thing that they learned is that people want to get started. So they've learned that people have a natural fear of being forgotten. How many of you have ever gone into a restaurant, you've sat, they've seated you, you're at your table, but you start to wonder, does the waitress even know that I've been sat? Like, they're not coming around. Maybe they don't realize they sat me in her or his area. And any of you ever felt that way and wondered if they forgot about you? Okay, a number of you. Well, that's why they have trained waiters and waitresses to come by and say, I need to go take this table's order, but I'll be right back to take care of you guys in a few minutes. That simple comment allows someone to go, whew, I'm not forgotten. They're coming back and they're going to get to me. Now, the next thing that you might find interesting is that anxiety of waiting makes the wait seem longer. So how many of you have ever gone to a grocery store? You pick your checkout lane, but you keep checking the other checkout lanes you could have gotten into because you want to make sure you didn't choose poorly and you had to wait now longer than you would have waited if you picked a different lane. How many of you ever done that? All right, we do that. I even do that in traffic, right? You get into a lane and you're like, oh, I should have been in the middle lane. It's moving faster than the one I'm in. And you feel like you messed up and we feel anxiety because of that. I chose poorly. Another lesson they learned is that uncertain wait feels better than known wait times. So when we were on the plane, my wife gave me a frown. I must not have said that. I said it backwards. Okay. They learned uncertain waits feel worse than known wait times. I'm going to say that again. Is that better? Okay. Good thing you have someone you can look to in the audience and know if you mess something up. So when we were on the plane 6 weeks ago, I noticed that they came on and they said, we're going to pull up to the gate and it's going to be 15 minutes and I'll come back on in 15 minutes and give you another update. And I went, all right, I can handle sitting here on the plane for 15 minutes. And 15 minutes came by and the pilot came back on and he said, you know, they're still looking at it. It's going to be another 15 minutes and I'll be back. And again, I went, okay, 15 minutes, and that's not that big a deal. We're still going to make our connection flight, and everything's going to be fine. What I learned after getting off the plane and starting into this research is people like to know a definitive amount of time that they're being asked to wait, and we feel better about that. So, for example, that we pulled back up to the gate, and they just said, you know, at some point, we'll give you an update. That would have made me more stressed of going, I wonder how long we're going to be here. I wonder if we're going to miss our flight. But 15 minutes I can handle. And they've learned that people can handle about 15-minute windows without getting overly upset about waiting. Anybody can almost wait 15 minutes for something. And so I found that interesting. So when you go to a doctor's appointment, think about this. If you found out, you show up and they go, the doctor had an emergency, but you're going to have to wait 30 minutes. You probably will go, okay, I know 30 minutes, yeah, I can make that work. But if they just said the doctor had an emergency and he'll be with you as soon as possible, we feel more anxiety about that because we're like, well, does that mean an hour? Is that 2 hours? How long am I going to be here? Another lesson that they learned is that unexplained waits feel longer than explained waits. So if they don't tell you anything, so when we got on the flight, if they would have just said, you know, we got to pull back up to the gate and gave us no information, we would have probably all started wondering what's going on. We'd feel more uneasy about it. But when they said, oh, you know, there's a problem with the engine, we were all excited they were going to be taking a look at that. And, you know, that's something we want them to be fixing. So after about 30 minutes had passed these two 15-minute windows. They deboarded our plane, and we got to stand in a four-hour line waiting to talk to a customer service representative to be able to tell us about rebooking, connections, those type of things. And the whole plane is in one big long line waiting for one person that's, you know, at the desk to be able to help us. And that's when I learned another one of these lessons that I found in my research is that we prefer to be in a group when we're waiting than waiting alone. Because in a group, we can quickly start to turn to those around us, go, can you believe this? You know, what's going on? We start to make jokes about things. You make friends in line. And you know, you collectively express frustration and maybe about what's going on. And again, you kind of console each other. And so waiting alone is much more challenging than waiting together in a group. So after that 4 hours, they finally actually got our flight off the ground and we went to Texas, but we fully were aware that by the time we got to Texas, there were going to be no more flights going to Cincinnati that night. And so as soon as I got off the plane, I go, all these people are going to try to get into another line because we need to get some sort of a hotel voucher for the night and maybe even food vouchers. And so I got off the plane and I started sprinting down the airport, left my wife in the dust. I said, she'll catch up to me eventually. But I knew if I got to get in line right away or we're going to be here for hours. And at this point, I think it's like 11 p.m. at night. So it's late. I didn't want to stand another 4 hours in line trying to get a hotel. It still took a couple hours, but that's when I learned another lesson about waiting. Is unfair waits are longer than equitable waits. So one of the things that happened after we had been waiting about an hour at this second now in Texas is all of a sudden somebody come cut from somewhere to the front of the line. And you would have thought that line was about to lose their mind. People who had been patient through the 5 hours we've waited now, and well, longer than that when you really consider all the time. But all of a sudden people are yelling at this person, no, back of the line, we're all waiting here, buddy. And, you know, that kind of thing. And thankfully the customer service woman said, no, you know, you got to go to the back of the line. You can't just cut to the front, and dealt with it. And everybody sighed a sigh of relief, but we don't like things to be unfair when we're waiting. And, you know, if I have to wait, you have to wait too. Now, the last one I'll share with you is that valuable waits, or the more valuable the service, the longer customers are willing to wait. So I learned this 2 weeks ago when I was flying. I went to a place to get a sandwich in on one of my connections, and I walked right up to the counter, was able to order my simple sandwich of bread, meat, and cheese, nothing complicated there. And then I proceeded to wait 20 minutes for the sandwich, and nobody was in front of me. So that 20 minutes felt like forever, but it was because I was waiting on a sandwich. If I was waiting at, say, the hospital for a surgery, 20 minutes wouldn't have felt like anything because that would have been much more valuable to me and much more important. And so I just learned intuitively that, yeah, you're right. The more important something is, the more we're willing to wait and take it patiently. All right. All this is a long introduction for my topic today. I found it interesting. I hope you found some of those things interesting. What about when we're asked to wait by God? What about when we are made to wait by God? When God absolutely has the power to change our circumstances, but doesn't or hasn't. The Bible clearly shows, you know, various things that we teach and know. For example, we understand that when we are called out of this world and we're converted and become a Christian, that the scripture shows that we're meant to marry in the faith. But what if we don't find Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright in our congregation? What if they aren't there? Maybe there's no one else our age in our congregation, or it's just not the right person. How do we feel about that wait at that time? Do we compromise because of that wait? And do we go ahead and marry outside of the faith, or do we wait on God? What about healing? The Bible clearly shows many examples where God healed in a moment, and he can absolutely heal us. There's nothing too big for God. But what about after we've fervently prayed, we've taken it to God, we've even followed the instructions in James where we've gone to an elder and we've been anointed, But God doesn't heal us. We have to wait. How does that wait affect us? What about when something is done wrong by the church? Maybe a church leader, maybe even the pastor, maybe some high up official in the church does something that is absolutely wrong, and it doesn't seem to be fixed or addressed. What do we do then? Today in this sermon, we're going to examine, do we wait on God, or do we take matters into our own hands? Do we wait on God, or do we take matters into our own hands? And today, we're going to look at three biblical lessons. One is going to be a mixed bag of good and mistakes. One is going to be a bad example, and one's going to be a great example. For our mixed bag example, we're going to start in Genesis 12 and verse 1, finally getting into God's word here. Genesis 12 and verse 1. I'm going to skip kind of through some of this story just to kind of give us some of the highlights that we need for this story. Here in Genesis 12, 1, we're introduced to Abram. And the Lord says to Abram in verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham, notice, was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75. I want you to remember that. Abraham is called out of his pagan homeland, and God promises to make him a great nation. Then in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot separate, and later in chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. So now God has added to the promise of Abraham, not only to receive all this land, but he's going to have descendants that you can't count, more than we could ever count. Now, have you ever felt in your personal life, God promised you something, but you haven't received it? I imagine all of us have struggled with feelings like that before. We won't turn to this scripture, but just jot down Proverbs 13, verse 12. It says, hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. When we hope for something, when we're longing for something, and it doesn't come to happen in the time frame we want, our heart feels sick. It can be excruciating. I want to be married, you might be thinking. I want to be able to provide a better living for my family. I want to be free from this illness that's plaguing me. I want to again see my dead loved one in the kingdom of God again. I want to be free from Satan's world. Here in this story, time is passing and Abraham is starting to struggle. Let's go down to chapter 15 and verse 2. But Abraham said, here to God, he said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now try to put yourself for a moment in Abraham's place. Maybe Abraham is starting to think through these promises God has given him, but he's going, you know, I don't have any kids. Maybe Eliezer, my chief servant, maybe he's supposed to be, you know, adopted somehow as my heir. And so he's starting to rationalize how this is going to happen. But notice verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body will be your heir. So God is real clear now. No, Abraham, it's not going to be Eliezer. It's going to be an heir from your own body. Verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you were able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And notice, and he believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So God, Abraham believes that this is true, that he's going to be blessed. But however, time keeps passing and the waiting is getting hard. Now, Sarai begins to think through other alternatives. Drop down to chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, this would seem strange to us in our culture, but back then in that culture, the servant Hagar belonged to Sarah. And so when Hagar would have children, those children would belong to Sarah. Then verse 3, then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt, notice, 10 years in the land of Canaan. When we first were introduced to Abraham, he was 75. It's now been 10 years since he's moved to Canaan. So he didn't hatch this plan. You know, maybe it's Eliezer. And now Sarai saying, "No, go into my servant." And they didn't do this after 10 days, not after 10 months. 10 years have passed that they've been having to wait. And this waiting is getting hard. And humanly, we can start to see where maybe you would compromise. It's been 10 years, God, you promised you haven't done this. Maybe I'm supposed to have a child with Hagar. Maybe this is how you meant it all along, and we're just now kind of getting clued into it. Is this what God had told them to do? Is that what God wanted for them? Now, verse 15 of chapter 16. Verse 15. So Hagar had born Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar born, Ishmael. Verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So 16 years have now passed. Or no, 11. 11 years have now passed. He is 86 years old. Now, between this chapter and the next, 13 more years pass. Genesis 17 and verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." Drop down with me to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "For Sarai, your wife, shall not call her name Sarai. Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with you, with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." And we'll finish this chapter in verse 21. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So again, more details. 24 years have passed when this is now being told to Abraham that, you know, no, it's not your, you know, it's not through Hagar. It's going to come through Sarah. The promise I made to you, I'm still going to fulfill it. Now, chapter 18, verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah's listening at the tent door, which is behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So it's no longer even physically possible for her to have a child. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure?" my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And notice verse 14. Never forget this, brethren. Is anything too hard for God? Or is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid, and said, and he said, no, but you did laugh. God knew. Now, switch back a few more chapters with me. Chapter 21 and verse 2, and we'll bring the story to a conclusion here. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham, Genesis 21, 2, a son in his old age, at the set time which the Lord had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, which was born to him, whom Sarah had born to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Imagine this feeling of Abraham and Sarah. Finally, 25 years later, the waiting ends. Abraham and Sarah have their first and only child, a complete miracle by God. 25 years. Abraham is a very faithful person. So why was this waiting so difficult? First of all, they weren't given a timeline, right? Remember that principle, uncertain waits feel longer than certain waits? God never told them how long it was going to be before he fulfilled his promise. They weren't told by God, in 25 years, I'm going to bless you with a child from Sarah, and you know, you're going to now have many descendants that come out of that child. He didn't tell them that information. They had a perception of God's timeline and how God would accomplish it, and it was different from reality. Now, several times through the process, they tried to step in and tried to reason through and go, well, maybe it's Eliezer. Maybe I'm supposed to, you know, have a child through Hagar. They wanted to get that process started. Remember, people want to get the process started. They wanted to get it started. Additionally, they weren't told how God was going to accomplish his promise. So the waiting was very difficult. Imagine how alone they felt over those 25 years. They look around. Everybody else seems to be able to have kids so easily. You know, people are being born left and right, and they probably felt very alone. Other people being blessed, but not them. They had to wait, and it was hard. And after all this waiting, later, you remember the story, Abraham is asked to sacrifice this one and only child that he waited 25 years to have. And imagine his amazing faith that he was willing to do that. Abraham obeyed. He was ready to strike the child, but God stopped him. And God said, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, why did God make Abraham and Sarah wait 25 years? We aren't told, but I think we could speculate. Remember, at 75, Abraham was just being called to follow God. Was he ready for this moment of incredible faith? Was he, you know, already a man who was willing to follow God wherever God would lead him? His faith was young and immature, even at 75 years old. And over the next 25 years of his life, all of life experiences, learning that God was with them, learning to trust their lives into God's hands, led him to this moment that God said, now I know. God was working on a timeline that Abraham didn't know. And at the perfect time, God advanced the plan. But make no doubt, the waiting was excruciating. Let's look at a bad example. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. Here we find King Saul, and he has been king for 2 years. And Saul and his son Jonathan are attacking the Philistines. and they want to cast off the yoke of the Philistines, but the Philistines come out in force, and they respond with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 men on horse, and an army that it says is uncountable. So the Philistines have responded, and the people of Israel are terrified. They're shaking in their boots. They are going to hide, it says, in caves and holes and anywhere they can find a place to hide. My mind goes back to the cartoons where you see somebody put a lampstand on top of their head and kind of stand real still, hoping they can't be seen. The Israelites were trying to hide everywhere. Even the Israelite troops are super afraid, and they're leaving King Saul. But Samuel tells Saul, wait 7 days, and I'm going to return. Wait 7 days. He wasn't told to wait 25 years like Abraham, not even 25 days, 7 days. Pick up the story with me in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. It says, then he waited 7 days, and it should be brought out. Commentary said he's on the seventh day, but the seventh day hasn't come to a conclusion. He's waited till the seventh day, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul's waiting again, and it's the seventh day. And day after day, notice, think about where he's been. He's watching soldiers shaking in their boots, and they're leaving him, and his army's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And on that seventh day, it's come. He's like, well, it's seventh day now, and I can't wait anymore. And I think if we think about this humanly, that feels pretty understandable. Troops are leaving. He's waited till the seventh day. It's day seven. Where are you, Samuel? Okay, you're not coming. I'm moving to plan B in my own mind. I've got to do something here. After all, I'm the leader. I'm the king. Verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offerings. Now, what isn't expressly stated here is that Saul had no authority to do this. He can't offer a sacrifice. He doesn't have the authority to do it. But he gives the order and it's done. That responsibility only belonged to the priesthood. So he oversteps his role. In amazing dramatic story fashion that, you know, you just can't make up. As soon as the sacrifice is done, notice what happens in verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Ah, he was so close. He had almost waited the amount of time that God wanted for him. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Samuel said, and Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, well, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Again, human reasoning here, this seems to make sense. Saul's saying, hey, look, the Philistines can come attack us at any point. They're ready. They're gathered together. And, you know, I haven't gone and I haven't tried to get God's direction and assistance. I've got to overstep here. I've got to do it. He had almost waited the amount of time. But notice he failed. And it was a costly mistake. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. That's what you just lost. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God was looking for a man after his own heart, and Saul wasn't that man. We're going to now transition from this bad example, and we're going to kind of make a transition from Saul to King David. As we make this transition, Saul is later still, he's still the king, and he's told God said that the Amalekites were going to be wiped out because the Amalekites had come out and challenged Israel. And he's now telling Saul, now's the time. I want you to wipe them all out. I want you to kill everybody, man, woman, child. I want you to kill every animal they have. It says, you know, the, donkey, sheep, camels, every ox, everything. But Saul, again, falls short. He doesn't. He spares the king, and he spares the best of the animals, and he tries to make up an excuse that it's for, you know, I'm going to sacrifice these to God, and but he didn't follow what God said. And we'll pick up the transition story in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. So Samuel is saying to him after Saul has failed and tried to make excuses, he says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does he want sacrifices or does he want obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. Notice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over to Israel. And as Samuel's turning away to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Verse 35, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now go to chapter 16, and we'll get into the story of King David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Samuel goes to Jesse, and the first seven sons are brought out and shown to Samuel, but they want the one God wanted. And then in verse 12, David's brought before him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This was the man after God's own heart that he says he was choosing. And we are going to see in this story, a story that I never want you guys to forget. It's a tremendous example of waiting on God. And it is one that you're going to need to fall back on in times in your life. He did not take this into his own hands. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and noticed something really special here happens. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Notice two important details here. Here, David is a teenager. I guess he is roughly 15 years old by my calculations. David is selected and he is anointed king over Israel. And it says the Holy Spirit has been given and poured out on David. And in verse 14, it said that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. So you have the king no longer being led by God's Spirit. And the next king who is anointed, the future king, has God's Holy Spirit on him already. Yet God leaves Saul king. And as the events of David's life plays forward, we see that, you know, he's brought before King Saul and he plays music for him to try to soothe his anxieties that he's having. And then when nobody else will fight Goliath, David goes out and slays Goliath, catapulting his name to national recognition, which leads to jealousy from King Saul, who now spends years trying to kill the anointed king, David. Now, human reasoning time, right? This is where our human reasoning kicks in and we go, all right, I'm the next king. I've been given God's Spirit. I've been anointed. Saul's doing terrible things. He's going after mediums and, you know, trying to seek evil spirits and he's doing terrible things. And he's trying to kill me. It's a matter of life and death. Can't I possibly take some of this into my own hands? Right? How could this possibility continue to go on? David will not become king until he is 30 years old. We don't know exactly how long all this happened. My calculations, 11 to 17 years, something like that. If I'm right that he was 15, then, you know, 15 years between the time he's been anointed and the time he's actually going to be made king. And during all this time, he's running for his life from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. And this brings us to the amazing story that I never want you to forget in 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. Now, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of opposite Jeshimon?" I don't know if I'm saying those right. Verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, David comes upon King Saul. In verse 5, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Verse 6, he asked, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Now, if I was going down, just me and one person, I want Abishai with me. Later in another place in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 23, we see Abishai by himself killed 300 men with a spear. He also, in another part, kills this son of a giant, you know, a huge man. Abishai is a warrior. This is the man you want with you, some tough legendary warrior when you're going down. And so in verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear struck in the ground by his head. And Abner and all the people are laying around him. Then Abishai said to David, now you can just hear Abishai saying this, right? "God has delivered him into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please, you don't even have to do it. I'll do it. His spear, his own weapon is right there by his head. It doesn't get any easier than this. This is a gift from God. You don't even have to do it. I'll kill him for you. I won't even have to hit him twice. One time, I'll strike him through," right? "Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." Now, imagine this moment. You've been waiting to be king for a long time. The other king's crazy. He's trying to kill you. He's doing all sorts of wrong things. Everything about this humanly tells you this is the way God wants this to work out. He wants me to kill Saul right here. It couldn't be even any plainer. He's laying right here asleep on the ground. All of his men are asleep. Nobody's watching over him. The spear's right here by his head. It doesn't get any easier than this. And it's in this amazing moment that we get the climax of this story and what a true man after God's own heart is. A man who will wait on God. And this is a critical lesson for all of us who want to seek God and serve him. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." What an amazing story. I hope that you remember that for the whole rest of your life, because I know in my own life, I will never forget this powerful lesson. You are going to go through things in your life where you're going to be tempted to compromise and take matters into your own hand. And I hope that God will recall this story to the forefront of your mind. God doesn't need us to take matters into our own hands. David said, "Abishai, yeah, it looks like that. Yeah, everything looks that way. But God can kill him any time he wants. He can kill him in his sleep tonight. He can just not wake up. He can go out to battle tomorrow and die. He doesn't need me to do it." Why did God make David wait so long to be king? After all, he's the chosen one. He's been anointed by God. He has God's Holy Spirit. Why did God make him wait? Again, I can only speculate. But like Abraham, it seems that David needed longer to be refined, to be truly ready for this important role to lead God's people. And during all those years of Saul trying to come after him and him having to hide, do you think he called out to God and learned a different level of reliance on God and seeking God daily to protect him, to take care of him, to watch over him? Do you think he was growing in a much closer, deep daily relationship with God, looking to God as his absolute and only deliverer, a dependence on God that can't be learned any other way? Do you think that God, or David, rather, grew in maturity and saw firsthand the damaging impact that a bad king can have on his people and a nation? God wanted David to wait. That's why he was waiting. David was growing and learning lessons that God knew David would need to be a great king. Also, people around David were given a chance to see who David really was. Do you think that men grew in respect for David after that moment, seeing that David really relied on God and sought God? Do you think they were dedicated to following him? God made David king exactly when God wanted David to be king. And to David's point, God let Saul die in battle not too long after that. God could kill him anytime he wanted. And when David had the lessons learned and it was time, it happened. Saul couldn't even wait 7 days. Not even 7 days before he was so overcome by anxiety of seeing troops walk away and looking at those physical scary circumstances that he compromised. David had no idea how long he had to wait, but he waited. I'm sure he wanted to be king. I'm sure he had ideas that he wanted to get implemented and he wanted to get started. And he certainly saw wrong things that were happening that needed to change. I imagine he had lots of anxiety that built up day after day of having to run and hide from Saul. It certainly wasn't fair by man's standards that he had to wait. Yet in all this, David waited for the Lord. Do you think it was easy for David to wait? Nope. Do you think he just had incredible willpower? Nope. It wasn't easy. And we're going to turn now to Psalm 13. And I'm so thankful that David wrote so many Psalms, because sometimes we get this insight into David and we get to see how he really was feeling in a moment, not just the end result of his actions, but the anxieties that he had. And one of the things I love about how sometimes David writes some of the Psalms is he will start them sometimes with this feeling that we all have sometimes, a feeling that is very common to all of us. Yet he will end it with showing the truth. And so notice, I'm going to read Psalm 13 to you in the New Living Translation today. But notice how David was feeling. Psalm 13, verse 1. O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord, my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. Do you think this wait was easy on him? This was agonizing. It's eating at him. But notice how he ends the last few verses of the psalm. But I will trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. You are actually there with me day after day. You don't let me fall. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. In spite of the feelings that we all have at times, David knew the only thing he could put his trust in is God's unfailing love, that God would take care of him, that God actually had been taking care of him and being good to him, very good to him. You and I will encounter many difficult things on our path to the kingdom of God. People even Christians, will behave badly at times. The church will have problems at times. We will want God's blessings in our time. We'll want a mate in our time. We'll want a child. We want a better job in our time. How long will we be willing to wait on God? Will you let your human reasoning enter into the equation and cause you to take matters into your own hands? Or through all the ups and downs of life, will you keep crying out to God and waiting for him to deliver and bless you? Now, I want to just quickly read off five lessons that I believe God taught David, Abraham, and others through the Bible through waiting. One, God is always in control. God is always in control. There is no point where anything is outside of God's control. You remember in the story of Job, right? We all remember that story. How far could Satan go? Only as far as God allowed him to. And it was terrible. He went through terrible things, but God was always in control. Two, God's timeline is not our timeline. God's timeline is not our timeline. We want to God to respond when we think he should, but God has a plan. Do you have enough faith to wait for God's plan to be carried out? Three, waiting causes us to look to and depend on God. Waiting causes us to look to and depend on God. David had to look to God every single day to take care of him and keep him safe. And through this, he learned the important characteristics he would need to be king. Four, waiting strengthens and refines us. Waiting strengthens and refines us. Abraham wasn't ready to be the father of the faithful, not initially. David wasn't initially ready to be king, but God prepared each of them through the years of waiting. Five, waiting reveals our true motivation. Waiting reveals our true motivation. Saul couldn't wait because Saul didn't have a heart to obey God, not fully. Through waiting, God learns whether we will look to him or whether we will rely on our own reasoning. So let's end today's sermon in Psalm 27. It's one of the many psalms and many places in the Bible where we see it's talk about waiting on the Lord. David says it a number of times through the psalm, and he's someone who lived it. So when he says it, we believe this to be true. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, in the rest of this psalm, we're going to drop down to verse 14. But in the rest of the psalm, David says, although men will come against me, God, you'll take care of me. Though enemies surround me, God, I'm going to keep seeking you. Though men are going to lie about me, they're going to threaten me, I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to keep focused on you. And then again, in verse 14, David brings this psalm to its climax and the main lesson he wants us to walk away with. And this will be the last words of this sermon. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.